All right, so I've got a small confession to make. I think when I last spoke to some small groups, I also started with a confession, and I've got to make another one, I'm afraid. When Apple first launched Siri in 2011, it would ask you how it should call you, and I may have chosen a rather grandiose nickname for myself. I've decided to recreate the experience for you. Let's see if it works. Hey, Siri. Was ist mein Spitzname?
Galactic President Superstar Mikosenville.
Not sure if you caught it, but for a while, I was officially Galactic President Superstar McAwesomeville. Now, the serious scholar of popular culture will immediately recognize that this is a reference to one of the greatest How I Met Your Mother episodes that aired around the same time. And you'll also be glad to know that I eventually outgrew this kind of thing. I'm no longer Galactic President Superstar McAwesomeville. Still, I think that it shows how easy it is and how tempting to grasp for a shortcut to greatness, even if it's only the most superficial kind, and even if it's only in the eyes of your terrible 2011 AI companion. But our text today looks at a similar kind of thing. It centers on a request. James and John ask Jesus to sit next to him when Jesus establishes his messianic kingdom. Now, obviously, this is about more than just seating arrangements. We're not as formal as we used to be, but even we get that this isn't just picking bench neighbors. This is about who gets to sit in a place of honor, who gets to have real influence. That's the request. If you've done Mark in small groups, you know that the disciples have a habit of occasionally squabbling about who's the top dog among them. And they've just been doing this again in the previous chapter. And now James and John approach Jesus with this request. Now, Jesus' reply compares two conceptions of greatness, but it also compares two kinds of kingdoms. It compares the pagan kingdoms of this world with the kingdom of the Messiah, the promised King of God. There is the so-called greatness of the so-called lords, and then there is the true greatness of the true Lord. Jesus first dispels some wrong conceptions and ideas about greatness before showing them how the cross defines true greatness. And I'm going to do something similar, and I'm first going to look at false greatness, and I'm going to deal with some of the things that might get in our way if we try to understand what Jesus is telling them. And then we're going to look at how the cross helps us to understand true greatness. Okay, so grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left. What James and John ask for is exactly the kind of thing that every ambitious courtier in antiquity would have aspired to, short of actually usurping the monarch. To be the person who gets to sit at the right hand, the guy who actually runs the kingdom for the king. Think Daniel who gets set over all of the other officials in Babylon, that kind of thing. To be the literal right-hand man of the king. Or in some cases, actually the right-hand woman. So Nero's mom, for example, was very good at marrying emperors or making sure that her relatives were Roman emperors so that she could then run the kingdom behind them. So it's not only men who are tempted to these kind of things. And while in some cases, like Daniel, people rose to this position through faithful, selfless public service over many, many years, more often, it involved a fair bit of nepotism, scheming, and backstabbing, and not just the figurative kind. This, says Jesus, is what the rulers or those who aspire to greatness in this world are wont to do. And it seems like James and John may have tried something similar here. They're close to Jesus. They're from the same corner of Galilee. They've known him for a while. Some early medieval Christians have even speculated that they may have been cousins of Jesus, but there's no biblical evidence for that. It's just that medieval Christians like the idea of everyone being one happy, holy family together. But still, you can quite easily imagine what's going on in their heads. So they've just had this discussion again about who's the greatest, And now James is kind of whispering to John, and John is kind of whispering back, and like, we're close to Jesus, right? Yeah, sure. Like, closer than the others. I guess so. Like, we've known him the longest, right, haven't we? Well, I guess Peter and Andrew have, sure, but only technically, like by half a day. And we just went to the mountain with Jesus, and I didn't see any Andrews up there. Yeah, but Peter was there. Yeah, Peter. And surely they're working their ways to the point where they realize that there seems to be this inner circle of three people, but there's only two sides of Jesus to sit at. And surely Peter is doing the same thing right now and better get a foot in the door before he does. But Jesus warns them where this kind of thinking is leading. He tells them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. The two verbs here, lord it over, and the other one translated as exercise authority, they're very strong in Greek, and they're clearly negative. The ESV does a pretty good job with the first one, but the second one is way too weak. Both of these words actually are based on more neutral verbs that are frequently used positively, but then they're given this prefix, kata, which literally means down or against. So this isn't assuming responsibility. This is about subjugation. This isn't being a leader, but what Jesus describes as being a tyrant. This is about rising up by tearing others down. That's what the Gentiles are doing. I'm not sure whether you're familiar with the great management classic Yertle the Turtle by Dr. Seuss. If you're not, Yertle is the king of a bunch of turtles who live in a pond, and they live there quite happily until one day when Yertle makes an observation. I am ruler, said Yertle, of all that I see, but I don't see enough. That's the trouble with me. And then through some rather dubious logic, he concludes that the way to expand his realm is to climb on an ever higher stack of other turtles so that he can see further, because clearly the further he sees, the greater he is as a king. I'm not going to spoil the ending for you, but this is basically what Jesus is describing here. This is the kind of greatness that involves climbing on a stack of your subjects. And the people of Israel were certainly familiar with this kind of greatness. If you read the Old Testament, it's a vivid account of slavery, oppression, deportation at the hand of the Pharaohs, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. And the 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the time of Jesus were hardly any better. Geographically, they had the bad fortune of sitting like on this one passable fertile strip of land next to the Mediterranean, and every time one of the neighboring empires wanted to fight with another one, they kind of have to go through the land. And so what this meant was that for, in the Old Testament, but then also for the 400 years up to Jesus, they were basically getting passed around like a puppy in a primary school during the good times, and like a rugby ball in a scrum during the bad times. And so they have plenty of experience with the kind of pagan rulers who would like to lord it over them. But Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. Jesus makes it very clear that this is not what he's after. This is not the kind of greatness that they should aspire to in his kingdom. Now, before we turn to how the cross defines true greatness, I think it's key to mention two things that Jesus doesn't say here. First, and this is incredibly important, this whole thing is not about salvation. This is not about how to be right with God. This is not about how to make it to heaven. James and John don't ask Jesus to be in his kingdom with him. They fully expect to be there. This is not about how to get saved. This is about how to be excellent among the saved people of God. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and if you trust in his death and his resurrection for the forgiveness of his sins, then you are saved. This is the clear teaching of the New Testament. If you turn to verse 45 in our passage, it says that Jesus, the Son of Man, came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus fully paid the price for our redemption, and there's nothing that our actions add to this. That's the gospel, that's the good news. This whole thing is not about how to get saved. Secondly, and this might be more difficult for us, Jesus does not reply that nobody gets to sit at his right and at his left side. Although Jesus makes it very clear that their request is misguided, his answer is not that there is no honor or no greatness in God's kingdom. I personally find this quite challenging. Nevertheless, the Bible frequently uses language of prizes, rewards, honor, crowns, to motivate people to live for Christ, to live for God. This is a race with prizes and not just with participation trophies. The Bible doesn't go into any detail. It certainly doesn't give us any kind of reward formula. And that's intentional, because the biblical authors don't want to encourage us to do some legalistic point scoring and accounting. They want to encourage us to wholeheartedly live for God and serve the church and love our neighbors, trusting that God will more than compensate us for everything that we do in this world. Nevertheless, how we live matters, not because we have to earn our salvation or anything, but because it makes a massive difference for our growth in faith, for the life of the church, and for our ability to witness to others. So just two things to get out of the way before we look at what Jesus is actually saying. Okay, so against this false greatness of the world, Jesus describes what true greatness looks like in God's kingdom. His answer to James and John is initially a bit perplexing. What's all this thing about cups and baptism and all these kind of things? If you look at the verses just before our passage, at 32 to 34, you see that Jesus just reminded his disciples what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem, how he was going to be delivered, condemned, mocked, spit at, and how he was going to die and rise again. If you've been to the first two evenings of Summer Small Groups, you would have heard Neil's excellent explanation of the image of the cup in John 18. There it's the cup of God's judgment and wrath that has been stored up for humanity, but that Jesus takes on him on the cross. It's this powerful biblical image of what Jesus accomplished through his death. However, this is not a cup that James or John can drink. Although they will be persecuted, although they will be condemned, and they will suffer, and although we read in Acts 12 that James is killed for his faith only about a decade later, they're not able to drink the same cup that Jesus drinks. Because while Jesus died to save people, their death is not to save themselves, and their death is not to save others the way that Jesus' death has been saving. So what is this all about? What is this pointing to? And I think the key bit to understand has to do with the original request. The greatest person isn't the one who sits to the left. The greatest person isn't the one who sits to the right. But the greatest person is the one who sits in the middle. The greatest person is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the enthroned Messiah. But although angels and the very stars of heaven owe him allegiance, this Son of Man, we read in the text, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If we want to be great, we should want to be like Jesus. Paul expresses it in a truly epic fashion in Philippians 2. He writes, "Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The greatest act of the greatest person who ever walked the face of this earth was to allow himself to be humiliated, mistreated, wrongly accused, and to suffer and die a horrific death to save the very people who have been mocking and torturing him. Greater love has no one than the one who gives his life for his friends, except Paul with that, the one who gives it even for his enemies, Jesus. This is the true greatness that Jesus is describing. If you want to be closest to Jesus, go be like Jesus. Now, if this is the greatness that we should aspire to, how do we do this practically? In Jesus' response, we get two pointers, two aspects of this greatness, humility and service. Look at 33 and 34. But whoever would be great among you must be a servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. You want to be on top? Go to the bottom. Generally, being a slave meant occupying the lowest rung of society. There were some exceptions. If you were a slave to an important person, you might have some status, you might even be quite wealthy. But this isn't what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about being a slave to all. It's as if Jesus were saying, you think you found the lowest person in my kingdom. You think you found the very least of my brethren. Now go and be that person's slave. This is a key biblical principle, and you find it everywhere once you start looking for it. It's in Proverbs 3, 34. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And both Peter and James cite this explicitly when they write to the church. It's in the prophets, it's in Isaiah, it's in the Psalms, it's on Mary's lips when she sings that God has brought down the mighty ones from their thrones, but he has exalted those of humble estate. And it's the message of many of Jesus' parables. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. If you want to be great, be humble like Jesus. We struggle quite a bit to define what humility actually means. And I think part of the problem is that we don't see very much of it, and we don't have a lot of experience with it. So for us, it's much easier to describe what it's not. I think humility is best described as the opposite of a sense of pride or entitlement. So greatness in this world is all about making sure that you get your fair share, and it better be bigger than the fair share that others get. But the greatness that Jesus is describing, the humility, does the opposite of that. Rather than thinking that God or people owe us anything, it's starting from the point that Paul describes when he says, I have become a debtor to both the Greeks and the barbarians. Rather than thinking that people owe us and that God owes us, starting from the assumption that we're probably good with them, and if anything, we owe them something. I'd like to read you something from John Calvin. He's citing St. Augustine, but Calvin is much shorter, so I prefer this. As an orator, when asked, what is the first precept of eloquence, answered, delivery. What is the second? Delivery. And what is the third? Delivery. So if you ask me, what is the first precept of the Christian religion? I will answer, first, second, and third, humility. If you want to be great, be humble like Jesus. Why is humility so important? I think it's because it supercharges everything else that we do. It supercharges our faith. As we grow in humility, we appreciate more and more what Jesus has done for us, and we depend more and more on Christ and Christ alone for everything. It supercharges our worship. As we grow in humility, we let go of our inflated sense of self, and as we make less of ourselves, we're able to make more and more of God. It supercharges our obedience. As we grow in humility, we find it easier to accept the authority of God, to see the wisdom of his word and his commands. And we found more and more joy just studying and also applying scripture. And it supercharges our service, because as we grow in humility, we are set free of the usual mental calculus, and we can just serve the church and the people around us without having to worry about getting anything back ourselves. Which leads us to a final and much briefer point. If you look at the last verse, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." The way to distinguish ourselves in the kingdom of God is through selfless service, starting with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and then overflowing to those who don't know Jesus yet, to your friends, family, neighbors, co-workers. Those who aspire to greatness in this world, says Jesus, are the ones who trample others down. But those who aspire to greatness in Jesus' kingdom are the ones who stoop low to lift others up. The greatest small group leader isn't the one who dazzles everyone with their brilliant insights, but it's the one who instills a deep love for scripture in his group and who helps everyone to get the confidence that they too can just go to the Word of God and study it and apply it and nourish themselves again and again. The greatest singer isn't the one who is able to spontaneously produce the most hauntingly beautiful harmonies, but it's the one who gets the congregation to sing and to join together in worshiping God and encouraging each other in the truth. The greatest pastor isn't the one who presided over the church when it was its largest, but it's the one who worked very, very hard so that when he leaves, the church would be in a place where they're able to vastly outgrow and overachieve anything that they've been able to do while he was here. Because ultimately, it's not about building ourselves up, but it's about building up the people of God, the people around us. The greatest welcome team member, that's not even a thing. But when we wait for tea and coffee to come around, it's just a joy to sit there to encourage others while we wait for one of those sumptuous croissants to come our way. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as ransom for many. And so we too are called not to be served, but to serve and to use our lives so that people will come to know Jesus. If we want to be great, we ought to serve like Jesus. The greatest act of the greatest man who ever walked this world was to become the lowest of the low to serve and to save us at the cross. That is the gospel. And if we want to be great, we too are called to be humble and to serve like Jesus, not because our salvation depends on it, but to build others up so that they too can come to know and trust him. And that is true greatness. I'd like to close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who opposes the proud, but who lifts up the humble. And we thank you for Jesus, who, even though he was much greater than the angels, became the lowest of the low to serve and to save us. And we pray that you would help us to follow in his footsteps and to aspire to a kind of greatness that doesn't try to be on top, but that works very, very hard to lift others up. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.